Well, as we continue to look at the Song of Songs, exploring this interesting little book that's right there in our Bibles, whether people historically uptight Christians throughout the ages like it or not, it's there, and we're dealing with it. Appreciate the positive feedback that many of you have given about the blessings of finally looking at this book together. First time in my life, first time in any church I've ever been involved in where there's been a serious study of this book of Song of Songs. Today, as we start under this heading of the Song of Love, I'm not going to start with a song. I'll talk about a couple songs later, but I want to start with an excerpt from a diary. This part of a young woman's diary came into my possession recently, and it speaks of anxiety. This is a real diary from a real person. And this little section, kind of a letter to God section, I'm going to share with us. The last thing I want to write you, Lord, is something I do trust you with. I know you love me. No man has an interest in me as a woman. Father, you made me to be a woman. Why is this deep, inherent longing to be appreciated by a man as a woman so denied? Oh, Lord, your servant Paul often talked about women. He didn't mention this desire, so I do not want to go in a direction which is not your best. I submit to what you want for me. God Almighty, it hurts to think that I act or talk or look like a person that men do not see as womanly. Help me to see it your way. I know my tendency to sin in this area is very great. Father, please help me to sort out my thoughts. Thoughts from a young woman who clearly is a person of real faith, but also a woman of real anxiety. Will there be a man for her one day? Will she be loved as a woman by a man? As she hopes. She also wisely realizes her tendency toward what she boldly and wisely calls sin in this area. Will she compromise her values in order to gain control over her love life? Will she settle for a man who is not God's best for her because of fleshly attraction or out of desperate loneliness and fear? If she keeps trusting in God, will he truly come through for her? We have seen in our Song of Songs drama the anxiety of the bride and the risks of love. Then we cheered last week with the ancient couple, the realization of the goal of love, the consummation of their relationship in marriage and sexual intercourse. Now, on the other side of the consummation, we see that the bride's anxiety returns, and we see that she receives several assurances that we might well gather under the heading, The Vindication of Love. Let's look at our text for today. It's Song of Songs, chapter 5, verse 2, through chapter 6, verse 10. Hear the word of God. I slept, but my heart was awake. A sound. My beloved is knocking. Open to me, my sister, my love, my dove, my perfect one, for my head is wet with dew, my locks with the drops of the night. I had put off my garment, how could I put it on? I had bathed my feet, how could I soil them? My beloved put his hand to the latch, and my heart was thrilled within me. I arose to open to my beloved, and my hands dripped with myrrh, my fingers with liquid myrrh on the handles of the bolt. I opened to my beloved, but my beloved had turned and gone. My soul failed me when he spoke. I sought him, but found him not. I called him, but he gave no answer. The watchmen found me as they went about in the city. They beat me. They bruised me. They took away my veil, those watchmen of the walls. I adjure you, O daughters of Jerusalem, if you find my beloved, that you tell him I am sick with love. And the chorus. What is your beloved more than another beloved, O most beautiful among women? What is your beloved more than another beloved that you thus adjure us? The bride, now wife again. My beloved is radiant and ruddy, distinguished among 10,000. His head is the finest gold. His locks are wavy, black as a raven. His eyes are like doves beside streams of water, bathed in milk, sitting beside a full pool. His cheeks are like beds of spices, mounds of sweet-smelling herbs. His lips are lilies dripping liquid myrrh. His arms are rods of gold, set with jewels. His body is polished ivory, bedecked with sapphires. His legs are alabaster columns set on bases of gold. His appearance is like Lebanon, choice as the cedars. His mouth is most sweet, and he is altogether desirable. This is my beloved, and this is my friend, O daughters of Jerusalem. The chorus again. Where has your beloved gone, O most beautiful among women? Where has your beloved turned that we may seek him with you? The wife. My beloved has gone down to his garden, to the beds of spices, to graze in the gardens and to gather lilies. I am my beloved's, and my beloved is mine. He grazes among the lilies. And then the groom, now husband. You are beautiful as Tirzah, my love, lovely as Jerusalem, awesome as an army with banners. Turn away your eyes from me, for they overwhelm me. Your hair is like a flock of goats leaping down the slopes of Gilead. Your teeth are like a flock of ewes that have come up from the washing. All of them bear twins. Not one among them has lost its young. That, by the way, is a poetic way of saying she's still got all her teeth. Your cheeks are like halves of a pomegranate behind your veil. There are 60 queens and 80 concubines and virgins without number. My dove, my perfect one, is the only one of her mother, pure to her who bore her. The young women saw her and called her blessed. The queens and concubines also, and they praised her. Who is this who looks down like the dawn, beautiful as the moon, bright as the sun? Awesome as an army with banners. Let's pray. Lord God, we pray that you would help us to hear and to understand your word for us today, that we might know something of this love that you have given to us to share, a love that comes from you, a love that we share with one another, a love that a husband and wife share in a special way, a love that tells us of you. May it do so today. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as we've been working our way through the Song of Songs, you know that I've been kind of leaning on one commentator in particular. His name is Dr. Duane Garrett. I really like his study. I really like the way he has interpreted and made sense out of this book that defies understanding. It defies categorization. It's very, very difficult to organize. And people have tried it lots of different ways. How many songs are there? How are they put together? It's very old. And it's poetic. It's difficult. And probably it's okay that it is, that the message comes through, even though it's difficult to categorize or put into some kind of a literary structure or order. But what Dr. Garrett has said, and I really like the way he's put this together, is that he sees the whole book, the whole Song of Songs, in this what we would call a chiastic structure, this symmetrical structure. Chiasm is a fancy Greek word that really comes from the word chi or chi, C-H-I, which is Greek for the letter X. And in its simplest form, it's just A-B-B-A. A-B-B-A, a basic symmetrical form. But it can get more complicated than that. And I actually would encourage you to go back and look at your study guide number one, The Drama of Love. And in this, on the second page, it has the whole symmetrical chiastic outline. And it can be much more complicated than just ABBA. It can be ABCDCBA, et cetera, et cetera. And oftentimes what happens in these structures is there's something in the middle that's sort of like the precious thing in the middle of the envelope. That just outside of the middle, things relate, then these things relate, then these things relate, then these things relate. Now, what we saw last week in what I called the goal of love is this very poetic, very beautiful expression of the consummation of their relationship, their marriage, and then the consummation of that marriage in physical union. that that's where things have been heading. And now we're going to start seeing what's happening on the other side of that consummation. And this is where, today especially, is where this notion of parallel structure really comes into play. For on the just before side of the consummation, just before they come together, she gives herself to him. Her virginity is given up. She now becomes a non-virgin, a wife, a non-single person. Just on the before side of that, actually for you to be over here, on the before side of that, we had these three pre-wedding songs, one that spoke of the bride's anxiety, the next one is about the arrival of the king, this sort of royal procession, which kind of gave us this clue that all weddings are in some sense a royal event, and then the song of the groom in praise of his bride. Interestingly enough, just now on the other side of the consummation, we get three post-wedding songs, and they are very parallel to what we just saw. Certainly the bride's anxiety, again, and then some sense of location, and then a song of the groom, now husband. And the parallel is striking on both sides. And it bears some, I think draws the meaning out and helps us to see what's going on here in a very deep and profound way because of the way the story is told, the poetic beauty of the Song of Songs. Now, what we see now in this section that we're looking at today is, at first, this post-wedding bride, now wife, and her anxiety has returned. Verse 6 and following, it's kind of like it was before. She turns to her groom, she's open to her new husband, and then she turns to him and he's gone. And then she searches for him and meets the watchman, and all these things happen, kind of like they did before, if you remember from a couple weeks ago. Now, I want to begin with sort of a little parenthetical comment about this. It strikes me, and other commentators will bring this out as well, and this could be somewhat fanciful, this could be anachronistic, kind of putting modern ideas back on 3,000-year-old poetry. But I find in this what may be an expression of basic difference between men and women in this episode here. What I would call the anguish of complementarity. Men and women are different. Amen. Okay, men and women are different. Everybody okay with that? Because again, that's actually a very, how would I say this? Something that's very challenged in our culture today. The fact that men and women are actually different at all. That this isn't some kind of a construct that we've laid on people traditionally, historically, biblically, and that there really are no differences between men and women other than the ones that you have to admit, plumbing differences and that sort of thing. But as far as gender is a construct. There's no such thing as female and male. That's just stuff we've made up. Okay, I don't actually believe that. I don't think the Bible teaches that. I don't think God's made us that way. That the differences between men and women tend to, and again, it's a very fluid sort of thing. This is not black and white. This isn't, and it's part of God's creation. This isn't clone men and clone women. There's quite a continuum of this, but in general there are some differences that you can identify with males and differences that you can identify with females. And it may be that part of what we see going on here just on the other side of their wedding and consummation is the anguish of dealing with differences between men and women. For instance, and this is just, you can throw all this out. This isn't necessarily the Bible. This is J probably more than Bible, but I think it may be in there. If it helps you, great. If it doesn't, throw it out. But sex to a male. Again, this is a stereotype to some extent, but I think there is some wisdom in understanding these things. Sex to a male is like the bullseye at the center of a target. The goal to reach. A tiny, remote, exotic, luxurious, intoxicating island far out to sea toward which you will row, you and your wife, in your little rowboat for hours in order to get there. Spend a few wonderful minutes, and then immediately beam yourself back to the mainland. Sex to the female. It's the bullseye, the target, the arrows, the bow, the whole shooting range. It's the whole process of reaching the goal. The whole ride to and from the island on your own luxury liner. The special clothes, the special meal, the special attention all along the way. Which is why it really matters, guys, that that you open the door for your wife. That's part of the sexual encounter. And the guys will go, huh? Wives, watch it the next time the two of you approach a door. Perhaps the bride's anxious dream here has to do with such differences. Her husband's rapt attention spiked up and back down like a single heartbeat on an echocardiogram, like an upside down letter V. I've heard it explained to me years ago when I was doing premarital counseling as a new groom husband to be. I remember this being explained to me, and it's sort of, you know, in general, kind of here's a graph of how sexuality works for men. Okay? You know, it's rapid rise, rapid fall. And here's a graph of how it tends to be for women. And then kind of up on the plateau for a while, and then back down. Now, it may be that in light of differences like this, the bride who speaks of, this very erotic imagery of knocking on the door, wanting to come into the house. It's beautiful, poetic, symbolic, but it's very erotic. And she's saying, oh my gosh, I don't know if I've already gotten ready for bed. I'm already kind of comfortable here. Do I really want to get up and open the door? And then, yep, I will. And then his hand's on the latch, and now she's, you know, the thrill's starting. So it's sort of this sort of more gradual move up. And then for him, it's, you know, boom, boom. You know, it's like she's still up on the plateau, and she turns to Solomon, and he's asleep. Maybe that's part of what's being expressed. Or I turned to him and he was gone. I'm out wandering trying to find him. You know, what's going on? Has he lost interest in me so quickly? Is this a microcosm of how our whole life together is going to go? Or, I mean, is this kind of how it is? I mean, oh, we got married. Yay. He's won the conquest, and now he's going to not be interested in me anymore and just be on to the next adventure. She has anxiety about this. What's going on here? Now, I would like to suggest that learning to understand each other in the midst of our differences, including very real gender differences, and to give what each other needs and desires is part of the anguish of male-female complementarity and the glory of marriage. One man and one woman. Different because of those very things. It is the glorious anguish that comes with the decision truly to love one another. You gotta figure out where the other person is coming from. You gotta figure out how the other person sees and experiences things. And the differences give us this opportunity to learn, to discover, and to give ourselves to a person who is different than we are. The bride's anxiety here just before the wedding, just after the wedding, parallels her anxiety just before the wedding. And again, this symmetrical, chiastic structure tells a tale powerfully. Her anxiety before, back in chapter 3, she can't know the future. She can't control the mind, heart, and will of another, her groom. She must trust. She must choose to love. And she makes her decision to love him, to give herself to him completely. And back then, you may remember the symbolic watchmen. They come upon her and she asks for help and they're just silent. Don't say a word. And I think very significantly in the drama, she moves past them, which I think symbolic is saying she makes a decision. She's going to move past the guardians of her singleness, the guardians of her life as she knows it, the guardians of her virginity, and she's going to move to this place of being a wife. She makes a decision, moves past the guardians, and that's when she finds her beloved, back in chapter 3. The watchmen don't do anything. They don't respond to her. They're there, and she moves past them, which is significant. Now, her anxiety afterward, chapter 5, verse 2 and following. Has she made a terrible mistake? Having made the irreversible decision to give herself to him completely, now she finds herself in the same position as before. At least it kind of feels that way. Looking for him and not finding him. Maybe because of some of these male-female differences we just talked about. Only it's much worse now because the deed is done. She can't go back. She has given herself to him. She is a wife. Now note, the watchmen this time behave quite differently, don't they? They're no longer silent observers. Now they are quite active and assertive. And again, it's part of this sort of thought dream thing that's going on. I don't think she actually was out wandering in the streets and watchmen did this to her, but look what happens. They find her again, but this time they beat her and they bruise her and they take away her veil, which I think is symbolic of the change. Before, they didn't do anything. Now, she's lost her virginity. She's made the choice. She has moved past them. And now, in a sense, in her anxiety, she sees them as those who are going to punish her because of the change that has come in her life, the decision that she's made. She's not a virgin anymore. Whatever it was they were guarding, that's gone. Rightfully so. Beautifully so. But in her anxiety, they are now the watchmen of the walls. And she's already gone through, past that wall. The city walls of her virginity have been breached. Now, all of this expresses her anxiety about the enormous change in life that she has chosen. What will calm her fears? How will she know that things will be all right? Now, in this text, I find four vindications of love. And I'm going to start with number three and work backward. Vindication number three. In chapter 6, verses 4 through 10, we have another love poem. This form is actually called a wasif. W-A-S-F is the way you spell it in English. A wasif, a Middle Eastern love poem form that is very stylized. There's a certain way to do it, and it's a way of praising your beloved, and you do so by looking at physical characteristics, especially. And praising those. And that's what we hear him do. You know, your hair is like a flock of goats coming down from Gilead, etc. Here we have another love poem by the groom. And it's a love song that powerfully vindicates the love the bride, who is now the new wife, has chosen to give. Why? Because the love poem from the groom is the same. That's powerful. I mean, actually, there are some phrases that are identical to what he said before the wedding night. But the whole feel of the thing is it's the same poem. Before they were married, to get her in bed, to get her to marry him, to get her to give herself to him, there's this beautiful poem. You could say, well, that's just a line, right? You know, hey, do you come here often? No. It's the same poem on the other side of the wedding night, on the other side of the consummation. That is a powerful expression of the vindication of her love. He is the same. His love for her remains unchanged. Here we find the vindication of love, of her love for him in no uncertain terms. I was this guy before. I am this guy afterwards. You can trust me. Your trust in me was right and good. Your love for me is right and good. Both sides. Beautiful. Now, as we move backward a little bit, what we see are these insertions of the chorus, the women of Jerusalem, the young women of Jerusalem is what we've identified as the chorus. And they actually provide a wonderful service for the bride. They help to direct her focus. And they do so by asking questions. You know, questions can help us to kind of focus on the important things. And the chorus in this case, I think, does that for the bride. First, in chapter 6, verse 1, vindication number 2, they say, where has he gone? Where has your beloved gone, O most beautiful of women? Where? And she gives the answer, to his garden. He's gone to his garden to gather his lilies. Where is his garden? It's her. So where has he gone? Oh, he's gone to me. He has come to me. The life changes that she has experienced are life changes for him as well. As she belongs to him now, so he now belongs to her. The question of the chorus helps her to see that. He has come to her. She is now the garden for him and for them. She has become the place of love that she has desired to be and that she has desired to inhabit. That's where she is. Her beloved has come to his garden. That has happened. And I am that garden. Vindication of love. Then we move back to chapter 5, verse 9. The chorus asks her, who is he to you? Who is your beloved that he's above all the other beloveds out there? The chorus helps her to focus again on the man she loves rather than on herself and her own insecurities. She remembers who he is to her. She remembers her love for him. She loves him with passion, and she expresses it in her song. The love that matters is not only his love for her, it is also her love for him. And she knows that is real and powerful. No matter what happens in the future, she loves. And no one can take that away. This is an important vindication of love, regardless of future events beyond her control. Vindication. I have chosen to love. That is a good choice. Love is vindicated. It reminds me of the wonderful prayer, famous prayer of St. Francis of Assisi. I think I put that in your sermon deal there. O divine master, grant that I may not so much seek to be consoled as to console, to be understood as to understand, to be loved as to love. For it is in giving that we receive, it is in pardoning that we are pardoned, and it is in dying that we are born to eternal life. Here's the thesis statement for the message today. The real risks taken for authentic love are vindicated not only by our subsequent experience of love, but also by our ongoing possession of love and possession by love. Okay? It's our love that we express to others that is an important part of the vindication of love. And it is the fact that we are, in our loving, possessed by love himself. And this brings me to the last thing I want to share about. The mysterious presence of love himself. Vindication number four. How does all this happen? How is it that a woman, and it's very interesting, I have to make a quick comment here. I've mentioned it before, but the Song of Songs is quite unique in ancient literature in that if you buy the idea that it is the story of a hero quest, of a person moving with all the risks entailed and all the adventures entailed, moving from a place of less desired to a place of greater desire, a place that they desire to be. I'm in a less desirable place. I want to be in a more desirable place. And there's this hero quest of moving from one to the other. It's a very domestic quest. It's a quest of moving from being a single woman to a married woman. But it's very interesting. Song of Songs, very uniquely in ancient literature, has the woman as the hero. That doesn't happen very often. I mean, we're seeing this stuff through the woman's eyes. We don't hear about the groom's anxiety. We don't really know as much about what he's thinking other than what he's thinking about the bride, the wife. We're really seeing this through the bride's eyes. But how does this happen that she takes these risks, that she moves from this less desirable place of being single, a virgin, to the more desired place, the place she wants to be, of being a wife and sharing that love entirely, physically and otherwise? How does that happen? And how does that vindication of that love happen? Well, I think we get a clue to this in the husband's speech, this beautiful wasif, this beautiful love poem that he speaks to her, when especially he appeals to nature. You heard it. It may not have registered because it's this strange old language, but who is this who looks down like the dawn? He's talking about his wife. He's talking about his beloved. And he's comparing her to like when the light of dawn hits. And there's the light of dawn, and dawn as a thing is looking down on us. It's that big. It's that bold. It's that big of a change from darkness to light. And he's comparing her to that. And then he says, beautiful as the moon, bright as the sun. He's appealing to nature. Now, he wasn't the first guy to do that. And he wasn't the last guy to do that, not by a long shot. Let me now share a couple of other love songs. Now, these are a bit dated. These are from my youth, songs that were popular just before and around the time and maybe just after when Danelle and I were married. Songs that, in fact, a person after in the first service said that this first song I'm going to share with you was actually sung at her wedding. And I sang the second one at least two weddings when I was, you know, young and just out of college, and people wanted me to sing for their weddings. But the first song is by John Denver, and it's called Annie's Song. You remember that song? Some of us remember that. For many of you, it was way before you were born. You can hear it on oldies radio sometime, or, you know, old time hits. But it goes like this. It starts like this. You want me to sing it or just say it? Okay. You fill up my senses like a night in a forest, like the mountains in springtime, like a walk in the rain, like a storm in the desert, like a sleepy blue ocean. You fill up my senses. Come fill me again. John Denver, ladies and gentlemen. Now, who can do these real things? I mean, who can actually fill your senses like a night in a forest, etc.? Only God. But when people are trying to express their love, they're grabbing for nature. They're grabbing for the beautifulest and highest and grandest things they can think of as a way of expressing their love. And the reason they do that is because God does these things. And because God does these things, we can sing like that, like this, like that is how I love. And a second song, which actually makes the point even more strongly than John Denver, Dan Fogelberg. Actually, I've been to two rock concerts in my life, and one of them was U2 at the Cow Palace. I don't even know if the Cow Palace is still there. And the second was Dan Fogelberg at the Irvine Amphitheater. And when he sang the song as part of that concert, and before he sang it, he said, this is the song that, quote, put me on the elevators. So this is a song that made Dan Fogelberg not just big, but really big. And the name of the song is Longer. Thank you. Yes, indeed. You want to sing, or you want to just... All right. Longer than there been fishes in the ocean, higher than any bird ever flew, longer than there been stars up in the heavens, I've been in love with you. Stronger than any mountain cathedral, truer than any tree ever grew, deeper than any forest primeval, I am in love with you. Okay, again, honestly, who can sing like this? Only God. Who can say, longer than there have been fishes in the ocean, I've been in love with you? Deeper than any forest primeval. Longer than there have been stars up in the heaven, I am in love with you. Who can sing that? Only God. And it is because God sings like this that we, human beings made in his image, can and do and must sing like this too. You see, all of this now, I want to say that once we are willing and able to appreciate the Song of Songs, for instance, or the songs of John Denver, or the songs of Dan Fogelberg, or whatever boyfriends and girlfriends sing to each other today, I'm sure it's not as good as those. Old guy. That all of these, the Song of Songs, all of these songs are clues to the reality of love, the heights of love, the depths of love that are found only from and ultimately in God. You know, this love story of the Song of Songs, this ancient couple that we read about, whether real or poetic, representations. But this love story, that's a love story that all of us share in one way or another, from our own life experiences and our own life under God, this love story has an author. How does all this happen? It happens because there is an author of love. So let me now return to where we started, the maiden's diary that I shared with you. Now I can give you the rest of the story. You know, that what I read at the beginning about this woman with these kind of natural anxieties, will there ever be a man for me? Nobody seems to be interested in me right now. Will it ever happen for me? This maiden's name was Leah. She trusted God, the ultimate author of authentic love. How did that work out for her? Well, Leah did get married. She became Leah Heidema, wife of Doug Heidema, our missionary to Papua New Guinea, who actually spent an inordinate amount of time here with us in Reno and here in our church because of his wife's illness. But part of our church, just an amazing guy. Amen? Those of you who know him. Amazing guy, an amazing woman, an amazing couple. And by the way, Doug gave me permission to tell this story for you. Did Leah find a man who would love her? She did. Did she find a man worthy of her love and trust? Yep. Was her love vindicated? You bet. Here's what Doug said to me in a recent email when he saw that I was going to be preaching on the Song of Songs. He said, "Stop!" No, he didn't say that. He said, "One of my advice lines for marriage for years has been, in marriage, it's not about what you are getting, it is about what you are giving. It is not a 50-50 arrangement, it's 100%. And when you, with God's help, make that a goal, it will be a good marriage." Those are nice words, aren't they? And many of us saw Doug's words tested by fire and proved to be more than nice words. They proved to be gold. Those of us who knew Leah and Doug over the past several years shared the sadness of the progressive and debilitating effects of her multiple sclerosis. And we also saw the shining example of married love provided by her and by Doug. More and more, Doug had to assume personal chores for his beloved, moving her around, keeping her clean, giving her medications, clearing her airways. All of this he did with loving kindness and constant grace, all the way to the end of her life. And at her memorial service, we shared with a man who deeply loved and greatly missed his other half. Has a groom ever communicated better to his wife the words she longs to hear? "You are beautiful as Tirzah, my love. Lovely as Jerusalem. Awesome as an army with banners. Who is this who looks down like the dawn? Beautiful as the moon. Bright as the sun. Awesome as an army with banners." And here's the little epilogue that I can share with you now because I didn't know it before. Doug and Leah have a granddaughter whose name is, are you ready? I did not know this when I wrote this sermon. A granddaughter whose name is Tirzah. Fingerprints of God. A beautiful example in real life for us about what the Song of Songs is telling us about the reality of love, love that comes from God, love that is superintended by God, love that is good in and of itself and not just as a way of controlling or manipulating things in our lives. Love that is always in God vindicated. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time we've had to share together with each other and around your word. Lord, we thank you for the gift of love that we share, for the gift of marriage, a beautiful and powerful and challenging and wonderful, glorious and anguishing reality in many of our lives and in the lives of many that we know. Lord, we thank you for all the ways that this reality of love as we see and experience it, as love as our artists and poets express it, of love as it is very real in so many different ways in our own life, is a real manifestation and revelation and clue to your presence and power and goodness and love. Lord, help us to know that. Help us to embrace that and to know that we are embraced by you. We pray this in Jesus' name.